Do turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 55. We're going to return to the book of Acts here in a moment, but to give a little bit of context, I'm going to read from Isaiah 55. I'm going to read the whole chapter, Isaiah 55. You'll notice at the beginning a refrain that should sit well with most of us this morning. Ho, everyone who thirsts. I'm guessing that's the majority of you, at least in the heat that we're enduring. Isaiah 55, the whole chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God. For he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. You shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. And the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Indeed, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Amen. Through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord announces to us that his gospel will do its work, that his word will perform what he intends it to do. Indeed, he gives us an apt illustration in today's environment. We would long in the present circumstance for the refreshing of rain. Our dirt is dry. You know, the last time we had a good New England rain, it's been months. It's unreal. In the midst of the heat, in the midst of the warmth, in the midst of the wet, we would long for the refreshing of rain and of snow coming down. And here Isaiah says that the word of God is like that. That you are parched in dry souls, the reading of the Bible is like streams in the desert. The word of God works within us that when we read and hear his Bible, it brings us renewal and refreshment. With that in mind, turn over to Acts chapter 5. We're going to look this morning at Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 34. And I'm going to read down through Acts chapter 6, verse 7. So I'm going to take the last paragraph from Acts 5 and the first paragraph from Acts 6, and I'm going to put them together. So Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 34 through Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Acts 5:34 through Acts 6, verse 7. Hear again the word of the Lord. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas arose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Amen. Amen. Well, it is now summer, both on the calendar and in the temperature. Summer on the farm meant hay. It meant raking hay in the morning. It meant baling hay all afternoon. And because I was the little guy, it meant being stuck in the attic of the barn stacking bales of hay all afternoon, long into the evening. I remember once poking my head out of the door, getting that breath of fresh air, because 90 degrees outside was a lot fresher than 110 inside. And as I stuck my head out of the door, there was my dad, and I said to him, "Dad, when will the bale stop?" And he said, "When all the hay's gone." This was a farmer's sense of reality. But the work didn't stop until the work was done. Night would come and the bales would stack. The dew would fall and finally we would stop. My friends, we have a Jesus who is determined to get the job done, who is determined to save each and every sinner whom his Father has chosen for him to save. We have a Jesus who intends to accomplish salvation and has done it in his person and work. And he intends to see his church achieve the kingdom. He will not fail. Jesus' work will not be stopped. And so this morning I invite you to join him. Join him in his work. Join him in accomplishing his mission and his task. Because it is the one job you will do in this life where you can know you will not fail. For he will not be stopped. He will accomplish his mission. Now let's think about this briefly this morning by looking at these two stories that Luke presents us with here at the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. The first story is the very end of the trial of the apostles. They had gotten themselves in trouble by persisting in preaching Jesus Christ in the temple. And the temple leaders had arrested them, held trial, and now in verse 33, were on the edge of violently executing them. They were furious and had begun to plot to murder them. But someone, Gamaliel, who is respected by the council, who is a Pharisee, that is, one of the minority party, stands up. He is also, according to Acts 22, the teacher of the Apostle Paul. And he rises up and he says, let's put them out for a minute. Let's put the brakes on this process. You all are ready to go to daggers and knives. You are all ready to drag the apostles out and murder them in the streets. But hold on a second. And Gamaliel gives them two reasons to spare the life of the apostles. First, Gamaliel argues that if the work of the apostles belongs to them as men, if it's their idea, if it's done in their power, in their strength, in their wisdom, then it will certainly fail. And he gives them two examples of this. He says, don't you remember Theudas? Don't you remember Judas? There were men before who pretended to be messiahs, who pretended to be Christs. They had come into the world announcing that they were something special and everyone should follow them. And they did indeed have a following. But they were slain and their following came to an end. With the end of their life, it was the end of their work. So Gamaliel urges them, do not kill them, do not murder them. Let them just die of natural causes and you will see their work die with them. He says, on the other hand, if it is from God, you will be unable to stop them. You will not be able to prevent the work from going forward. In this, Gamaliel is not actually pointing to the hope that this is the work of God. He is rather pointing to the idea that this is the work of men. Let it fall by its own frailty, says Gamaliel. In this, Gamaliel speaks with some wisdom, a little bit of wisdom. He says to them, if this is man's work, it will fail, so leave it alone. Let it fall apart. If this is God's work, then you will fail, so leave it alone. In this, there is wisdom in that they are to leave the apostles alone. But there is actually a third option, isn't there? Gamaliel's wisdom falls a little bit short. Because the third option would be, if this is God's work, then maybe you should join it. Maybe you should support it. Maybe leaving God's work alone isn't the right response. My friends, what do you think? Here are the apostles preaching the name of Jesus. Here are the apostles healing in the name of Jesus. Is that God's work? Is it God's work to give away the name of Jesus to others? Or is it just a bright idea the church had? Is evangelism a tool of church growth? Or it is the tool of God's glory? Is it an instrument by which we bring glory to God through the preaching of the grace of Jesus? Or is it just a lever to get more bodies in the pews? Did we come up with this? Is serving others our idea? Is it the work of men and women? Is it by our strength and our genius? My friends, I believe that much of our energy in evangelism is rooted in the conviction that it's God's work and not ours. Have you ever been in that electric moment when you're talking to someone who looks you in the eye and says, tell me about Jesus? And all of a sudden you realize it's not your work. You couldn't have set this up. You couldn't have brought this person to this moment. You couldn't have put this question in their hearts and on their minds. Do we believe that saving sinners is the work that God does? Does God save sinners? Is that His plan? That He's put us into families in order to save them from their sins? He's put us into neighborhoods and on streets. He's put us into places of business, into stores and into shops. He's given us these communities, these networks, these relationships. It's His plan so that we might save sinners. So that we might be instruments to give the grace of God to others. My friends, if we would be persuaded this morning, if we would be convinced this week that giving away the name of Jesus is God's plan for our life, then there is great joy and strength in that conviction. Notice that the Sanhedrin take about half of Gamaliel's advice. They don't exactly leave them alone. They beat them and threaten them, which is not exactly leaving them alone. On the other hand, they do stop short of killing them. So that's kind of a win. So they don't kill them, but they do beat them and threaten them as they send them out the door. The apostles respond to this with joy. In verse 41, they go out into the street with blood running down their backs, with bruises and wounds in their flesh, singing psalms and rejoicing. Rejoicing not that they were in pain, not that they were disgraced, but that they had the name of Jesus. This was the work to which they had been called. This was the plan of God for them. They were persuaded in the words of Gamaliel that God wanted them to do the work of giving away the name. And that name was worth suffering. That name was worth shame. That name was worthy of all their agony and their pain. Indeed, in verse 42, they are undaunted in their mission. They're daily in the temple giving away the name of Jesus. They're daily house to house giving away the name of Jesus. In fact, Luke says they do not cease to give away the name of Jesus. Teaching at every opportunity, preaching Jesus as the Christ. The work of Jesus Christ was undaunted and undiminished because the apostles were persuaded it was the work God wanted them to do. They believed that the evangelistic edge to all their relationships was born of God's desire to build His kingdom in the world. And so they rejoiced at every splinter that the cross left. They rejoiced in every shadow that the cross cast upon their lives. They rejoiced in all the suffering and in all the shame that the name of Jesus brought upon them. And they did not cease to glorify that name of Jesus. Is this how we see the work of the church? Is this what awakens in our hearts when we think about Jesus and say, I love that name and I am willing to suffer for that name? There was an old joke that circulated around some of our friends in college in which some would say, you know, I wonder, could I really die for the name of Jesus? And another would respond, can you give up a coffee for the name of Jesus? Can you give up comfort for the name of Jesus? One day, my friends, we may have to be beaten for the name of Jesus. And one day we may be publicly shamed for the name of Jesus. And one day we may die for the name of Jesus. In the meantime, are we willing to live for the name of Jesus? Are we willing to love for the name of Jesus? Are we willing to serve one another for the name of Jesus? My friends, are you convinced that Christ has a calling for you? That He's given you a family and He's given you a job and He's given you a community and a neighborhood and a church? Not that you should milk those things for their value, but so that you could serve them in the name of Christ. That you are uniquely gifted by God that you are uniquely graced by Jesus Christ to contribute to this world something in the name of Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian called by God. That He has put you in relationships. He has put you in employment. And they are not accidents. They are sovereign plans. They are God's choice for you as He says, this is your mission field. Will you take joy in it? Will you rejoice in the sufferings and the sorrows of that work? And will you daily labor to give away the name of Jesus in those relationships, in those communities? This is the calling on the Christian, to give away the name of Jesus in the mission field that Jesus has given to us. With that in mind, I want to turn now to Acts chapter 6, which is a text normally handled outside of the context of Acts chapter 5. Right? We actually did this a few years ago ourselves, didn't we? We wanted to look at deacons, so we looked at Acts 6. But we had to remove it to focus on the topic of deacons from the flow of the narrative in Acts. So let's now put this passage back into its context. With the idea that the apostles are coming out of the temple, beaten and bruised because of their focus on giving away the name of Jesus, we now find that the apostles have to address a problem within the church. See, they've addressed the problem outside the church, persecution. And the way they dealt with persecution is they just kept talking. And they said, now we're not going to stop. You can beat us, that's okay. You can imprison us, that's okay. But the one thing we're not going to do is we're not going to stop sharing the name of Jesus. That's just going to keep happening. They address a problem within the church in the same manner. The problem, according to verse 1, is that there is a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Namely, that their widows are neglected in the daily distribution of bread. The church had grown in such an expansive and explosive manner that the church leadership at the time was unable to keep up with the needs of the congregation. Somebody tell me that sounds even remotely familiar. The church had gotten so big, the current leadership couldn't keep up. You with me? And a complaint arose. Wait, we have a group of people in our church, the Hellenists, who are missing out on the distribution of bread. Their needs are not being met. What can we possibly do about this? The problem lies not in ethnicity, but in language. This word Hellenist means Greek speaking. The word Hebrew means Hebrew speaking. They're not being neglected out of malice. They're not being neglected out of antagonism or racism, but out of a failure to communicate. Out of an inability to notify one another of where to go to find grace, of where to go to find bread. And so there must be a solution to this breakdown in the body of Christ. My friends, this is something we must acknowledge as we embrace the responsibility to be workers in the kingdom of God. That it is hard to achieve unity and complete service to one another, especially when the ratio from leadership to member is so out of whack. It says in verse 1 that the number of the disciples have been multiplying. It is this great increase in the ministry, which is a wonderful blessing. What Andrew Quigley and Airdrie called godly chaos. It is such a sweet season to be in which the Lord is adding to the number, in which babies are being born, spiritually and physically, in which the Lord is blessing His church and the kingdom is advancing. But what shall we do with them and how shall we serve them? The apostles have an answer. We will specialize. We will divide. We will pull the offices apart into two focuses and responsibilities. In verse 2, the 12 summon the multitude of the disciples. The full congregation comes together and they say, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Even as persecution could not keep the apostles from speaking the name of Jesus, so likewise poverty could not keep the apostles from speaking the name of Jesus. They would not let their foot off the throttle. They said, no, we are called to pray and to preach. We will not leave the Word of God. There is an important business here, to see that the name of Jesus goes forward, and it has to be given, and it has to be done. But on the other hand, they turn and say in verse 4, we will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. This is their focus. This is their priority. The apostles understand they have a calling from God they cannot leave. My friends, there are some among us who are committed to prayer and to preaching. And I hope it's not just me, or Tim, or Tom. Do you see, my friends, there is a responsibility to pray for one another, and it can't fall on three. We're not enough. There is a responsibility to declare the word of the Lord, to share the gospel with others, and it can't fall on three. We're not enough. This is not a pleading to make more elders, though I would totally love that. This is a pleading for the people in the pews to embrace the calling to pray and preach. To their neighbors, their friends, their family members, to understand it is not right that the word of God be bound by the needs of this hour. But it is also not right that the needs of this hour go neglected. And so the 12 turn and say, we need something else. We need the 7. We have the 12 who will oversee, who will inspire and drive forth the ministry of the word and of prayer. But we need also the 7 who will be appointed over this business, the business of daily distributing bread. The apostles understand that just as our souls need the nourishment of the word of God, so our bodies also need the nourishment of bread and of drink. We actually need, my friends, to meet needs. It is an important business, and the apostles do not put the one under the other. They do not rack them and say, you know what? A few people can go hungry so that we can keep preaching. That's not their answer at all. Their answer is both. We must feed the belly and we must feed the soul. Well, how do we do that? We multiply the ministers. We add to the number of those who are serving in the church. We increase the number of those who are dedicated to prayer and to preaching. We increase the number of those who are dedicated to the service of others and the meeting of needs. The apostles focus in on verse 3. Let there be 7 of good reputation, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, that they might oversee, that's the word in the Greek, that they might oversee this business. You see, my friends, if I could borrow an analogous situation, it is not the business of the elders to do this church's preaching, teaching, and praying. It is the business of the elders to lead and shepherd in preaching, teaching, and praying. My friends, I beg you, preach and teach and pray with us. It is not the deacon's business to do the work of mercy ministry and to meet needs. It is their business to be over that work. Join them, serve with them, strengthen their hands. You have good officers, but let me tell you something that is not a surprise. We are woefully insufficient. We are small and we are frail and we are sinful and we are selfish and we need prayer. And we need help. And we need fellow officers. But we also need members who will do the work of the church. You see, this is the great shift here in the book of Acts. That the apostles who are entrusted by Christ to set up the church are about to depart from the story. And they are going to leave the church in the hands of the people. And this is the transition Luke is giving us here in these chapters. As we will see in verse 7, we'll no longer hear the voice of Peter. We will hear the voice of Stephen. The work is moving. The work is belonging to those in the pews and in the chairs. My friends, let us have a heart for the work to which God calls us. Let us have a joy in suffering the shame that this is the work to which we are called. We together as a church are called to preach. And we together as a church are called to meet needs. Let us do it together. Let us serve together. Let us love together. And in verse 5, this saying pleased the whole multitude. And boy, is that my prayer this morning. That this saying would please the whole multitude. That the congregation of the Lord would say, yes, we get it. Christ has given us His riches to meet the needs of one another. Christ has given us His word that we might preach to one another. Let us then be equipped and inspired to do so. Notice in these verses, 5 and 6, that this shift, that this raising up of a new office, that this turning over of responsibility to those who were once members in the church, comes in a very orderly fashion. It isn't everyone for himself or herself. They aren't just clutching at their jobs and honors and titles. But rather the multitude is coming together in verse 5 and choosing some for office. Likewise in verse 6, the multitude is setting them before the apostles. In turn, the apostles are receiving the choice and laying their hands on them and praying for them. The business of election belongs to the believers. The business of ordination belongs to the apostles. And in the middle, completely passive in the whole process, kinda, are these 7 men. You notice anything special about them? Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, and the one who will rise up, Stephen. There isn't a Hebrew name there, is there? I mean, not that you guys would necessarily know, but let me tell you, there's no Hebrew name there. It's all Greek. Why would they elect 7 Greek men? Do you remember verse 1? The Greek-speaking widows were being neglected. What is the church's program for dealing with weakness? We give them strength. Isn't this remarkable? The Greek speakers are being left out. What do? Make them deacons. That way they will be cared for. The church loves those who are oppressed and races to their side to grant them power. The church loves those who are weak and races to their side to grant them strength. And these aren't 7 random Greek speakers. These are 7 Greek speakers who are full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. They're not chosen at random. They are chosen because they are full of the faith and the Holy Spirit, which they will need to do the work, to meet the needs, to serve the grace of God to others. My friends, we have this beauty and this privilege. That those who should be full of faith and of the Spirit should be entrusted with responsibility and work. I'm tempted. Who in the church is full of the faith and the Spirit? Who's left out in that category? Yes, they are set aside for this office. Yes, they are of good reputation. Yes, they are dignified, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And yet they are empowered by the Holy Spirit on the standing that they are full of faith and of the Spirit. My friends, let us all work together. And let us see the full strength of the church drawing together as they each play their role. The multitude that elects, the seven that stand forward to serve, the apostles that ordain. There is a role for each of us in the church. There is a role for every believer to serve someone, somewhere, somehow. And it is not surprising that when there is this embrace that God has asked you to do something for His kingdom, that you have something to deliver to the well-being of the church that no one else in these pews has. That you belong to a unique office of believer, of elder, of deacon, and that office is yours to take up and to do with dignity and responsibility. That when each believer embraces this vision of the church, verse 7, the word of God spreads, and the number of disciples multiply greatly in Jerusalem. Isn't that impressive? There was a pastor, longtime RP pastor in Pittsburgh. One of his favorite illustrations was actually, you know, if I as the pastor am the only one who's adding people to the church, then we're doing addition. 1 + 1 + 1 + 1. But my friends, if you love the lost and share the gospel with them, that's what we call multiplication. It's a total paradigm shift. Do we see that God has called each and every one of us to a street, to a job, to a family, to a network of people who need the name of Jesus? Is that His plan for our life? Are we willing to bear the suffering and shame that goes with it? Are we willing to take up the office and the responsibility of being a believer in Christ? Of being an elder or deacon in the church? Do we long for this service and this calling to see Christ glorified in our lives? There is good fruit for it. It's worth doing. And indeed, in perhaps the sweetest transition in the whole story, in verse 7, a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Do you remember what those priests were doing in chapter 5? At the start of this story? Verse 33, what do the priests want to do with the apostles? They want to kill them. Verse 7, what do the priests want to do with the apostles? They want to follow them. What could have possibly brought this change? What makes a persecutor of Christ a follower of Christ? Is it not His name? The giving of His name. My friends, the work of Jesus will not be stopped. His name will go, and it will go with glory and grace. He will save sinners. Even those who persecute His bride and His body, they too can become obedient to the faith of Jesus Christ. There is no one whose name you can write down and say, well, that one's off the list. He won't reach him. He won't reach her. There is no one beyond the grip of grace. So join Jesus in sharing His name, in doing His work. My friends, the work of Jesus will not be stopped. So join Him. So join Him in this kingdom work. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that we have a Jesus who loves with a relentless and endless love. We give you thanks that we have a Jesus who has a name above every name, a name at which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. We give you thanks that we have a Jesus who gives away sovereign grace that will surely save sinners. We pray, Father, that you would persuade us this morning that this is work worth doing, and that we should long and love for the lost to believe, and to come and worship with us. Strengthen our hearts, O God, this week, that we might bring forth the precious seed of your word and sow it richly in the hearts of many. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.